Please turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Switching gears here and moving from the New Testament to the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And this may seem like a major change from 1 Peter. Peter was addressing a church that was living in a pagan culture that was under a lot of pressure, and they were struggling with living faithfully to God. And here we have Zechariah addressing Jews who have come back from the exile. But I hope as we look through this, you'll see that this is actually a very relevant situation, just like the situation with Peter was for us, that this also is a pretty relevant situation of a group of people trying to serve God in the midst of a situation that's pretty difficult. So we're just going to read the first six verses this evening, and then try to introduce the book and give a bit of an overview of Zechariah's prophecy to the people. Let's read the word of the Lord from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Well, yesterday, a couple strong young men from the congregation came over and helped rebuild a wall, a retaining wall at my house. And these fine strapping young men spent about 10 hours working on rebuilding this wall. And one of my neighbors early in the morning came by and saw the wall all dismantled. This is a wall of Brown County stone that's just stacked without any masonry works. It's just all stacked on top of each other. And they had pulled the wall down. And two of my neighbors right away in our little cul-de-sac came by and said, basically, "What in the world are you guys doing? This is crazy." And I said, "Well, actually, see that this wall is falling down." And they said, "Oh, really? We had no idea. We drive by and it looks fine." Of course, see, they don't know that when we get a heavy rain, I come out and there are rocks out on the street. And I take the rocks and throw them back on the pile. And so they can't tell that it's falling down. And this is often the way it is. You know, superficial look, everything looks fine. And that wasn't the case with my wall. And they were incredulous because everybody knows, see, the work of restoring is difficult. And so in this roughly 10-hour project, within the first hour, we had the wall completely dismantled. Right? Taking things apart is easy. Children, is that not true? Taking things apart is easy. But putting them back together, well, that's another story. And so to painstakingly dig this out and get it leveled and to try to rebuild it took quite an effort. Well, this is the situation that Zechariah confronts here in our book. This was the attitude of the people's day. See, restoring and rebuilding is difficult. And the people were fairly comfortable. They'd come back from exile, and as Bill just mentioned, this incredible situation where their nation was destroyed. And they were sent out by the Babylonians, and here, after 70 years, they're brought back and reconstituted as a nation. And so they were pretty thankful that this incredible thing had happened. And now comes the process of rebuilding, but they were pretty satisfied just being back there. And so they weren't doing much. And unfortunately, this is a little bit of a temptation for the church today, particularly the church in North America. See, where if I know that, well, you know, the bills are paid and the lights and the heat are going to be on in the church, And I'm going to go there, and I know the minister is going to show up, and I'll have my seat to sit in. That we tend to get pretty comfortable. And we're not thinking about this work of restoration and building the church. And Zechariah has a different kind of a message for us. And I think this is a message that the church today needs to hear. That the message of restoration is something that we need to grapple with. And what Zechariah is saying here, and we're going to see in the beginning of this book, is that God has promised to build His church and to dwell in it. He's going to build and dwell, and so therefore, these people are called to repent, to seek God with their whole hearts, and to join in the building. And this is what they're trying to do. And if you've got an outline, that would help you. If you don't have an outline, there's some at the back of the sanctuary, because I'm going to refer to it as we go through the sermon. Children, if you're going to draw a picture of this, see that the main idea here is building. And listen for what the people are building and how it is that they're going to build it. Well, let's see firstly that there is a need for restoration. There is a need for restoration. Zechariah is one of three restoration prophets. And he, along with Haggai and Malachi, these are the last three prophets in the Old Testament as the order that we have it in. These are prophets that spoke to the exiles who returned to Jerusalem after this time in Babylon. And so it's important to get a little context here. And I want you to look at the outline in the back of the bulletin, or the timeline in the back of the outline. And I'm going to grab my wife's here because I don't have one up here with me. Sorry about that. So let's look at some of these dates here just quickly to get our bearings on what we would call the restoration period, typically between 526 and 400 B.C. Just to set some context, 722 B.C., Samaria, the northern kingdom, falls and is destroyed by the Syrians. So they have a very clear warning here, the people in Judah, in the southern kingdom, that this is possible. Now, in 605 B.C., so it's quite a bit later, the first siege of Jerusalem occurs, and some of the Jews are carried away. And this is when Daniel is carried away in the first siege of Jerusalem in 605. Then in 597, we think that Ezekiel was exiled in the second siege with another group that went into captivity. And then finally, the final event is in 586. The city of Jerusalem falls. God's dwelling place, where His temple is, this is all destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And basically the nation ceased to exist as a unique nation after 586. So then we have this period where the Jews are in exile. And then Cyrus the Persian comes to power. And in 538 B.C. decrees that all the Jews may return to Jerusalem, and specifically that they will rebuild the temple. And you can see this in Ezra chapter 4. And this was a policy, when Cyrus became the king, he reversed the long-standing policy. He sent all the people back, and his reasoning was, here, I'd like these people to go back and to pray for me. And so I want them to reestablish their forms of worship. It wasn't that he was particularly inclined toward the Jews, but just those that he wanted them worshiping at their temple, and he wanted the other nations that he ruled to be worshiping and praying for him and for his sons. So these Jews, the call goes out, and the Jews come back. And in 537 B.C., they rebuild the altar. When they get there, they begin the sacrifices. And then a little bit later, they lay the foundation for the new temple. They're going to rebuild this temple, and they lay the foundation for it. And the effort stops, you see, there very shortly after. They get the foundation laid, they have some opposition, and they stop building. So you just have the shell, this foundation of the temple, and nothing else. And then in 520, that's about 15 or 16 years, the building resumes. Okay, and this is the period when Zechariah and Haggai are preaching, and they're preaching about building this temple. Get your act together and build this temple. And it takes about 4 years, and in 516, the temple is completed. And just so you get the rest of the main players, Ezra comes with another group moving to Jerusalem in 458, so sometime later. Malachi's preaching takes place sometime around the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not exactly sure when. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in 445 and then oversees the rebuilding of the wall. And the city is reconstituted there. with its wall in place. So those are some of the key events in the timeline, and you see where Zechariah, our prophet, comes in, preaching during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, 520, and following that. And so you see what God's doing. The people have rejected God, and God has sent them out of their land. And Jeremiah, the prophet, had told them before this all had happened, he said, this whole land will become a ruin and a waste. And these nations, you mean the nations around Judah and with Judah, will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And so just in case you're wondering, how do we get 70 years? Most people think from the time 605 B.C. when the first exile occurred until 536 when they're back in Jerusalem and they've got their foundation laid and the sacrifices renewed. This is virtually exactly 70-year period if you take from the first exile. And so this is the prophecy, and God fulfills it. After 70 years, He keeps a remnant, and He brings them back. He moves the king, Cyrus, to send the people back, and it's an incredible thing. But the people come back, and things really aren't as great as we might think they are. So around 50,000 people return. And we know when they first went into the Promised Land, this was something like 3 million people. So it's a pretty small little group that comes back, around 50,000. And they're in this little tiny area just around Jerusalem. And they don't control very much land. They don't rule themselves. They're under the Persians. They never really are self-governing again in their history. And in fact, when they start to build this rebuilt temple and they lay the foundation, it tells us that the older people among them cried. They just cried because this rebuilding effort was so pitiful compared to what Solomon's temple had looked like that they remembered. So things aren't all that great. It's a really small beginning. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. And what's really interesting here is that even though this is a really small beginning, the people are pretty complacent about it. So flip over to Haggai. It's just the book right before this. And look at how Haggai describes this people that Zechariah is preaching to. Look in the first chapter of Haggai. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, he earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So you see, it's incredible. It's a very small beginning, and yet they're totally complacent about it. They're satisfied with that. They're worried about their own program, building their own houses, being comfortable, and not about restoring the temple. And so they've got this shell of a temple with just the foundation laid, sitting in their midst, rubble everywhere, and they're satisfied to leave it. And the church in Zechariah's day, see, we can see this is a problem, right? That they're satisfied with very little, and they're complacent. But what we're going to try to do as we work through this series is to look at the church in our day, and how does this relate to our day? You know, how much so is this the case in the American church today? We're just very satisfied, very complacent with the way things are. Our congregation participated in this Walk for Life. I'll just give you one example last week. I guess it's been 2 weeks now. And our church raised for this. This is the annual fundraiser for the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And so the Christians make a big deal about saying, you know, we promote life, we're for life. So we have an organization that actually ministers to help women in crisis pregnancies here. And our little congregation raised about $2,300 for this ministry. And the entire amount raised by the whole city was about $16,000. So our little group accounted for 14% of the total. Well, that's ridiculous. It's completely ridiculous. There are churches 10, 20 times our size in this town. And what are they doing? Well, they're very satisfied. We're very satisfied. We're not looking around seeing how we can build. Look at the rate of tithing in general, the giving that Christians across our country. Any survey that's done says that amongst Protestant Christians, the average is 3% or less. We live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And yet, as a church, you know, God says He wants 10% as a minimum. We can only muster up, on average, 3% or less to give to the work of the Lord. We're very satisfied with the way things are. I don't know if you read the bulletin insert this morning. And it's very helpful. The church around the world, it talks about this, the church, it's a missions-oriented thing. But one of the things it said in there was that in the United States, see, for every 2,000 Christians we have, we send one missionary out to do missionary work. Well, guess what the number is in such a, you know, spiritual hotbed as Mongolia? It's one missionary for every 220 Christians that they have. And here we are, you know, in our country where we're satisfied, we're fat and happy, we have everything we need, and we're not thinking about building. And we need to evaluate this in our own congregation as well. And so as we go through this series, I'm going to want us to think about our own situation and the need for restoration in our church, in our congregation. Because it's one thing for us to be critical of, you know, whoever that's out there. But we need to think about our own situation and evaluate ourselves. Are we too complacent? God brought our church out of the very deep woods not that long ago. When I first moved to town, our church didn't have its own session. We had to borrow elders from other churches in the presbytery in order to have a complete session. And we had maybe 60 people that came to worship here. And there were very few children in the congregation. And God has brought us back from that in a tremendous way. And we need to be very thankful. But see, what's the temptation? The temptation is now we're satisfied. And we're going to rest, because as we said, you know, things look better, and they are better. And we're just going to be complacent about building. But there is a need for restoration. There was a need in Zechariah's day, and there's a need in our day. Well, let's look secondly at the role of God's Word in restoration. The role of God's Word in restoration. So how does God address this problem of apathy and complacency? Well, He graciously sends His prophets to preach the word. And so look now back in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Well, who is this man Zechariah? We really don't know very much about him. As I said, we know that he comes in 520 B.C. We can date these things because we know from extra-biblical sources when these various kings were reigning. He starts preaching about 2 months after Haggai is preaching, so they're really working in tandem to try to get these people to build the church. Zechariah's grandfather, Iddo, is mentioned in Nehemiah as a priest. So it's possible that Zechariah is of a priestly lineage. Some commentators think Zechariah is the martyr that's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 23 when he talks about you're guilty of all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. Other commentators think that that's probably the Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, a different Zechariah who was a priest, because there's no record of this Zechariah being a martyr. We just don't know that. So there's some debate. But what's more important about who he was, since we don't know very much, is what his mission was. And we see in verse 1 here what his mission is to preach the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This was his mission, to bring the word of God to a complacent people. And this is where all true restoration of the church begins, with the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. And in these books of the restoration, the preaching has unbelievable power. Because if we were to look over in Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1, we would read this. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. So they prophesied to them, and it tells us that the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built the temple, and they finished it. See, and so the scripture says they've succeeded in this project by the instrumentality of the preaching of the word. It's a very clear example. These guys brought the word of God to them, and the people moved. They got going. And this is an incredible testimony. This unfinished temple foundation was there for 15 years among them while they were working on other projects. And here it takes these prophets coming to them and preaching the word of God. And in response to that, they're building the church. Now, in our day, how do we think we're going to build the church in our society? You talk to anybody in the church growth movement, and the last thing they're going to tell you you do to build the church is preach a biblical sermon. Right? So the issue is having drama, having better music, having effective small group ministry. I had a friend of mine tell me this summer that he was really excited because his church was doing Saturday Night Live skits to start every service. And I said, well, you know, is this like a Christianized version? Do you kind of, you know... No, it's the original, the classics. The classics, Saturday Night Live skits to start worship. See, the last thing we would think of is the Word of God being preached. But this is not the biblical emphasis. The Bible says the Word of God is what builds the church. And so we as a congregation should want biblical preaching. And this is why it should be a priority. If there's going to be preaching, that we're there to hear the word preached. Because this is the dynamic. This is what God uses to move His people and to change them and to build them into the kind of people He wants them to be. So the first step is to look to the Word of God. And we see thirdly, though, that related to this whole process of restoration is God's anger. There is an anger that's described here in Zechariah. So what's his message? You know, we say, okay, if you're going to preach Zechariah, what's your message? Please tell me that God loves me and that I'm a good person and I'm going to have a happy life. Well, what's the first word that Zechariah gets? Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He tells them, your sinful, disobedient fathers have made God angry. He's not happy with them. And the name that he uses for God here, the Lord of hosts, five times in these six verses, he calls God the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord God of armies. It's that the idea of the Lord God Almighty. Sometimes we translate it that way. This is the omnipotent power of God that he's referring to. And, you know, by implication, making the Lord God of armies angry is not a good idea. The all-powerful God is not somebody you want to be angry with you. And of course, this is a message that wouldn't translate very well in our culture today, where God is a God of love, right? God is not an angry God. And there was an article of a survey that came out the last week or so saying that people's concept of God really determined the way they voted. And so whether you believe God was angry or you believe God was benevolent, that would affect. Well, I hope that we don't say that's our only choice. Now, this is interesting, that God is either angry or God is benevolent. When the scripture says there are some things that make God angry, and at the same time, God is benevolent, loving, merciful, that we can hold to both of these ideas at the same time. It's not an either-or situation. And we see that here. The merciful God who brought them back was angry with them. And this is the way it is. And let's remind ourselves, Zechariah is speaking here to Christians. He's speaking to the church, in a sense. Now, we know that within the church, there are believers and unbelievers. This is the way it is. People give a profession of faith, and we can't see inside people's hearts. We hear their profession, and we see their outward life. But we don't know the state of people's hearts, and that was the case in Israel at this time as well. But he's talking, at least, about the people of the church. And he's angry because they have turned away from him. And they've not sought him with their whole heart. It's more important to them that they're comfortable, that their houses are nice, that their yards are well kept, than that the church of God is thriving. And we have to realize that we also can experience God's anger. And there's two issues here. One is that you may be in the midst of the congregation and not really know the Lord. And that's the thing. So you need to cry out that God would have mercy on you. And the Bible tells us if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But the other aspect is that we as believers, as we become complacent and interested in our own things and not in the things of God, our fellowship with God is going to be affected in negative ways. There are negative aspects to that happening, even though we don't cease to be His children. See, and this is gracious, right? God will punish to bring His people back. And we have to realize that's part of it. Much better to come back yourself rather than have God drive you back through judgment. So God expresses His anger here, but then God gives a warning in verses 4 to 6. His anger leads to a very explicit warning for these people. In verse 4, He tells them, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached." And the Lord was very gracious to these people. He gave them His law. He told them what He wanted them to do. And when they disobeyed, He sent them prophets to call them back, to serve Him, to warn them. He allowed the northern kingdom to be destroyed so they could see an object lesson. You know, this might happen to you, Jews in the south. He waited patiently for hundreds of years. Jeremiah, those of you who went to the summer conferences last summer, heard Pastor Donnelly preaching on Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, right up until the very end, to the people. And no one listened to him. And so this is the warning Zechariah is giving. Your fathers, God pleaded with them, and they would not listen. And so what happened? Well, Zechariah asks in verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? Where are your fathers?" Well, they were all dead, mostly. And where were they buried? Somewhere out in Babylon, many of them. And we have to get the picture here. The promised land is a picture of heaven to these people, an eternal rest. This is where God dwells. This is where they come into the land and have rest. And they're buried off in a foreign land. That's where your fathers are. Your fathers who would not love me and serve me. And where are the prophets, he asks in verse 5. Are the prophets, did they live forever? We have to realize, see, the church in rebellion, the people who love God are going to suffer sometimes along with those who hate God. And these godly prophets who spoke the word of God, they didn't live forever. And they died, and some of them died outside of the promised land as well. But I think what's also in mind in this verse here is the voice of those prophets has been silenced. It's a blessing to have the word of God, and they didn't have the voice of those prophets anymore until Haggai and Zechariah came along. Well, what does Zechariah say in verse 6? "Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" See, the prophets didn't last forever, but God's word lasted forever. And the warnings that they had gotten, every single one of them came true. God warned them that they'd be destroyed, that they'd be taken into exile, and that's exactly what happened. Every single thing that God warned them happened to them. And we have to realize that this is a warning for us as well. We have to realize that this kind of thing can happen to us. This is the whole point Zechariah is making with them, right? See, your fathers did not believe that God would actually allow Jerusalem to fall and the temple to be destroyed. And so even when Jeremiah told them, your best bet is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. You are all going to die. They did not believe it. They said, this cannot happen to us. And it did happen to them. And now God has brought these people back. And what are they saying now that they're back? Well, it cannot happen again. God cannot send us into exile again. And we're going to see when we go through this book that Zechariah says, oh yes, we can. Oh yes, this can happen to you. God's brought you back and you don't love and serve God. You're serving yourselves and letting my temple stand in ruins. And that's the warning that he's giving them. It can happen. And see, we have to realize this can happen to us. There are a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches that do not exist anymore, that were once thriving bodies. And we can find ourselves saying, well, we were almost there not that long ago. Our congregation was on the edge. And God brought us back. And so we can say to ourselves, we'll never go there again, right? God would never do that. But that's not true. We can't say that. God would never do that. Therefore, we can sit back and relax and enjoy ourselves and focus on ourselves. God will sustain this congregation and any congregation out there as long as the congregation serves His purposes. And as long as that's the case, this congregation will be here. But if this congregation ceases to serve His purposes, He should get rid of it. We don't want it here. And we have to realize this is a real issue. And when this happens, see, look at the end of verse 6 is very interesting. They returned, finally, your fathers, right? They returned, and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. In the end, they had to say that God was justified in what He did. God was justified in what He did. And we don't want to be in the situation where we're saying that sometime down the line, and our church isn't around. God is always justified in what He did. And at some point, we come to realize that. This is a warning. But let's not leave it there. The fifth point is that there's also a promise. God makes a promise here. And I don't want this message to come across as a browbeating, because it's sounding that way, isn't it? I know it is. And that's not the point. I'm trying to tell you what God is saying to these people in the restoration, how I think it applies to us. But let's not lose sight of the promise that's in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This all-powerful Lord of hosts, God is going to dwell in their midst. Seek me with your heart. I am going to return to you. Now, why is this significant? Well, let's think about, again, the context. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, Ezekiel describes this vision that he has, and it's God, it's with wheels and all this other stuff, right? It raises up out of the temple, and it goes away. So he's saying, God's presence has left you. And he was telling them, your city and your temple is going to be destroyed. And this is a picture of what indeed happened. When the temple's gone, the visible manifestation of God's presence is gone. So now they're back, and they still don't have a temple. They just have a foundation. And from the best we can tell, the Ark of the Covenant did not survive the exile. That there's no record that the Ark of the Covenant ever made it back. And so the people, you don't have the Ark of the Covenant. You don't have the mercy seat where God dwells. You don't have the atonement. You don't have a real Day of Atonement in the way that it was supposed to be designed. There where they sprinkled the blood for their sins on the Ark of the Covenant. And Zechariah is saying to them here, you turn to God. God is going to dwell in your midst, which is what they're really lacking. And this is a key part of this book. So if you look over in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst, he tells them. And this is a primary focus of chapters 1 through 8 in this book. There's a lot of interesting visions here. A woman in a basket, a flying scroll. We're going to have a good time trying to interpret these things. But there's a lot of visions. But the focus is God's going to dwell in your midst. And that is going to be seen principally in the rebuilding of this temple. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. God is going to do it. He's going to rebuild the house, and He's going to dwell in the midst of them. And this is a big part of Zechariah's concern, is that this temple is rebuilt and God is among them. But in chapters 9 through 14 in this book, there's a radical change in the way that he writes. And so some commentators have actually called the second part of the book, it's like apocalyptic literature. They call it the Old Testament Revelation, in a sense. And it's a very different type of writing, and so different that some of the critical scholars have argued that, well, Zechariah didn't really write both halves of this book. And what we would say, that we're going to, as we go through this, we're going to see there's a lot of thematic continuity, even though it is a very different style of writing. There's a thematic continuity that would suggest that, yes, his topic has changed somewhat, and the style has changed, but I don't think there's any reason to think that the author has actually changed. See, what we find in chapters 9 through 14 is that Zechariah's ultimate concern is how God is going to dwell among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And so chapters 9 through 14 are actually quoted more in the gospel accounts of Jesus' death than any other portion of Scripture. And this is what Zechariah is ultimately concerned with, and why the style of his writing changes as he looks beyond the reconstitution of the temple to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so this is the dynamic, that God is the one that builds. And so we read earlier, right? We said that the preaching stirred the people up and they built. But there was something I left out. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, we're told actually through this preaching that the Lord stirred up the spirits of the leaders and also of the people to work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The reason they built, yes, the preaching was there, but the God's Spirit worked in their hearts to stir them up to build. And this is what we have to realize. God is the one at work. God is the one at work. And He has committed Himself to dwell with His people and to build His church. And He will build it. And this is why we can build a lot. This is why we work. This is why we labor in confidence. I don't know if any of you have been reading the prayer updates we're getting from the Wards and the Heisings that are serving in Sudan. We've been praying pretty regularly for them in the worship service, because they're sending us regular email updates, and oftentimes we'll put them on the back. But I'd encourage you to read those. You try to imagine, why does a family with a toddler and a newborn go and live in a mud hut in extremely hot climate, where they are bothered by bugs and dirt, and they're constantly sweating, and their toddler son has already gotten malaria, the threat of disease is constant? Why do you do that? You do that because you believe that Jesus Christ is going to build His church. That Jesus is building. And you want to be a part of doing that building. And the implication, see, for us is, how is Jesus building here in Bloomington, Indiana? We want to be a part of what He's doing. And we need to get busy. We can't sit back and say, I'm pretty comfortable with the way it is now. I'm just going to enjoy myself. Yeah, I'll come to worship. I'll be there. Jesus is doing work, and he uses His people. And we have this opportunity to get busy and to work for His glory. This message of restoration is a message that the church in our day needs to hear. That God has promised to build His church and to dwell in it. And for our part, we need to repent. If we've been complacent, repent. We need to seek Him with our whole heart. And we need to get busy building and trying to serve Him and see His kingdom exalted. Let us pray.